We have been studying in the paragraph in chapter 2 of Galatians where Paul confronts Cephas for his hypocrisy in acting in a way that's destructive to the truth of the gospel. And as we've said many times, since Cephas was in the position that he was in as an extremely high leader in the church in Jerusalem, it was crucial that his behavior not be allowed to distort and disrupt the gospel in the lives of particularly the Gentiles that Paul had been ministering to in Antioch, and also by way of extension in Galatia, where the Gentiles are being confused by false teaching there. And in our studies of verse 16, we zeroed in on the fact that Paul was, in this verse, presenting as concise a statement of the issues of what's involved in justification before God, as you'll find in the scriptures. Verse 16 is probably as good a blanket statement of what's involved as any place you'll find. The fact that the only man who was ever justified by his behavior being scrutinized by the law was Jesus Christ. And the reason he was justified that way was because of a certain faithfulness that arose out of the way he believed the Father. So verse 16 boils down to this truth that we are justified because we believe in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We believe that his faithfulness to the Father was perfect, and therefore his righteousness was unsullied by any fault because he was faithful. His believing was real believing and consistent and across the board. And when we believe in to Christ Jesus, we're believing in his faithfulness to the Father. And the Father counts that faith for righteousness, and we're justified. And the reason is because by the works of the law, flesh can never be justified before God. And I'm going to say this now, and we may come back to it, and I may forget about it later. But a lot of times the gospel is presented as if the problem is that men stumble on occasion, and therefore their works cannot be subject to law and them come out justified, because no matter how much conformity to the law their behavior gives, it will be flawed at some point or points, and therefore they couldn't possibly be justified, because it doesn't matter how many times it did correspond to the law, the times that it didn't will condemn them. I want to say this about that. That is a false representation of the reality. The Bible says that those that are in the flesh cannot please God, period, which means that they never do anything good enough. It's not like, well, we might do 90% of the stuff good enough, but 10% of the stuff will kill us. That's not it. Paul's doctrine is, outside of the energizing spirit of God within us and the dominion of the love of God in our hearts and the truth of God in our minds, apart from those three elements, we do nothing right. So it's not like we can't be justified by the law because we occasionally fail. It's that we cannot be justified by the scrutiny of the law because at no point will the law allow us to stand in our behavior, because everything we've done in the flesh has been done with corrupted motives and perhaps even done improperly at the external level of the doing. And if you want to know what it's like to live under a very nitpicky overseer who is always going to pick at everything you don't do right, you just put yourself under the law, because under the law you can't do anything right. No matter what you do, it could have been done better. You could have had a more pure motive. You could have done it more in harmony with the real truth of the scriptures, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I just want you to be aware that oftentimes in our presentation of the gospel to the lost, because they're not going to buy into the fact that they can't do anything right, we have turned it around and said, it's not that you can't do anything right, it's that you can't do everything right. Well, you can say that if you want to, because it's true. You can't do everything right. But the truth is, you can't do anything right. Outside of the regenerating of the Spirit, you cannot do anything right. That's why Paul said in Romans, there's none good, not one. There's none that seeks after God. So in the flesh, the law will condemn every fleshly individual because everything he does is wrong. That's quite a spanner to throw in the deal tonight to start with, is the fact that we do not accept the depravity issues of the scriptures easily. We want to sort of be good, at least a little bit good. But the reason that no flesh will be justified by the law is because no flesh can do anything right. And that's why we put our faith in the faithfulness of Christ, because he did do everything right, everything. And simply by faith in his faithfulness, God attributes our faith. He reckons it as righteousness. He declares us righteous. That's verse 16, and that's the essence of the gospel. We are justified when our confidence is in the faithfulness of Jesus. No confidence in our own performance of any kind. But verse 17, which is where we're going to be this evening, it says, "But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" And the answer, of course, is may it never be. And then his rationale goes starting in verse 18 and following. We're not going to get into that this evening because there's too much ground laying that needs to be done in verse 17. And the first question that we really want to ask about verse 17 is, what in the world is Paul asking here? Where did this question come from? The question is, at the end of verse 17, is Christ a minister of sin? Well, where does that come from in relation to verse 16? Why would he even say this? Why would he ask this question? Well, to start with, I think we have to ask why the question has arisen. Because for all believers, all people who have believed in the faithfulness of Jesus, the idea that he could be a minister of sin is blasphemy. I mean, that's just absolutely incredibly impossible, because our faith is in his faithfulness. And if in his faithfulness he is a minister of sin, where does that put us? Lost, because he's no longer faithful. In other words, we can't have any confidence in his faithfulness as a foundation for our justification if, in fact, he's a minister of sin. So that raises the question of, what did Paul mean by minister of sin, and why did he raise the question here? Well, the beginning of that, the answer to that, is what he means by a minister of sin. And the word that's translated minister is a pretty often used term in the scriptures. It has to do with being a deacon. It's a diakonos, a minister, a deacon of sin. Well, what's a deacon? That's really what he's asking. Is Jesus a deacon of sin? Well, what does that mean? Well, the word diakonos actually comes from the verb, and it has the idea of persecution or pressing to accomplish something. The verb is used in the scriptures when it means that you're hounding somebody to death, that you're persecuting them, that you're constantly pursuing them and trying to run them to the ground. And that's the way it's used. Paul said he was a persecutor of the church, and that he already has told us what he did as a persecutor. He was trying to round them up and throw them in prison and get them executed and all that kind of stuff. That's persecution. Well, where do you get the good idea of a deacon out of the bad idea of persecution? Well, it comes like this. The persecution of somebody is actually a pursuit of them because you want to accomplish something in respect to them. And in their eyes, it's negative. In your eyes, it's positive. Because you're trying to stop them from something that they're doing, and that's why you're persecuting them. That's what Paul was doing. He was trying to stop the proclamation of the gospel, and so he was persecuting those who were doing it to keep them from doing it. So we could actually use the word persecution and the word prosecution in a very real synonym kind of way, because what he's actually talking about is pursuing a task, pursuing an objective, prosecuting a methodology in order to stop something from happening that you didn't want to happen. That's persecute. Well, just switch that over to what a deacon's job is in the church. Because the word deacon is used here. The word translated minister is the word deacon. And it's used in the New Testament to refer to a certain class of church officers. And they're called deacons. Well, what's a deacon's job? And how is it different from, for example, an elder? Well, when we look at the way Paul taught in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and the way it's illustrated in the book of Acts, the deacons were men who were charged with a task that needed to be done, but it wasn't to be done by other men who had other tasks that were deemed more critically necessary. For example, in the book of Acts, the apostles were teaching the scriptures, but there were all these problems coming up. The widows weren't being looked after properly, and people weren't getting fed properly, and So what they did was they told the congregation to choose men that were filled with the Holy Spirit that they could entrust these tasks to, because they said it's not right for us to leave off the prayer and the teaching of the word in order to do these other tasks. It's not right. The teaching and the prayer is more important than these other things, but these other things are important enough that they need to be done. So the class of servants in the church, called deacons, developed because there were things that needed to be pursued. There were tasks that needed to be prosecuted. There were things that needed to be persecuted, chased, until it was accomplished. So the idea of a deacon then is simply somebody who's charged with the responsibility to accomplish a given job. And he is to pursue that accomplishment until it's achieved. So he is a deacon because he's a pursuer of the task. Now, plug that into the idea in verse 17. And the question, is Christ a pursuer of the task of establishing sin? Is he a minister of sin? Is the task that's been given to him a task that is actually for the establishment of and the laying the foundation so that sin can be acceptable or seen as acceptable? Is he a deacon of sin? Has Christ been given the job of making sin an acceptable behavior? That's the question. Well, that's what it means, a deacon of sin, somebody who's been given the job of validating sin so that it's okay. And the question then is, could it possibly be that Christ was actively pursuing the production of flawed behavior, sin? Could it possibly be? And the answer we've already said is, it's blasphemous. I mean, how can you believe in the faithfulness of Christ if you think that his job was to establish sin as a legitimate thing to do? So given that, the question then is, well, I mean, that's the worst kind of blasphemy. It alters the very essence of the holiness and of God and the faithfulness of Christ. How can you believe in the faithfulness of Christ if he's a minister of sin? So the question then is, well, why would Paul raise the question? And I believe the answer is that Paul, in his writing, whenever he wrote to people, he wrote as if he were in a discussion with them, and he was anticipating the responses that what he had to say would create in their minds. So he's anticipating the response that's going to come back from the things that he said. And so he raises this question because he knows that there are a huge number of people, especially the opponents that he's trying to shut down by writing this letter. He knows that they believe that his doctrine of justification by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus and not justification where your works come into play. He knows that the people who are promoting that notion that you have got to keep people subject to the rules, because that's the only way you can control them. That's the only way you can make them behave. He knows that the people who think like that, who are the legalists, they are the ones who want to keep you under the law all the time. He knows that they're going to turn right around and say, well, Paul, what you're teaching is that people are going to be justified if they believe in the faithfulness of Jesus, regardless of the way they've behaved, they're going to say, then it doesn't matter how I behave. I can do whatever I want because it doesn't matter. My works are never going to come under the scrutiny of the law because Jesus died for my sins. So it really doesn't matter what I do. That's what the legalists are going to accuse Paul of. And what that's actually saying is that Paul's doctrine makes Jesus a minister of sin. You tell people that they don't have to obey the law in order to be justified, and they won't obey the law. And that means that you're actually encouraging them to go out and violate the law. And in sin, you know, it's like the song, "Free from the law, oh happy condition. Sin all I want, there still is remission." Or in a more well-known thing, well, you know, I'm just going to confess it after I do it because I'm going to do it. And I know it's sin, but that's okay because God will forgive me if I confess. So I'm just going to do it and then confess. Most people won't really say that out loud and mean it, but they do it. I'll just confess it later. God's, you know, He's gracious. He'll forgive me. All I got to do is confess it. So I'm just going to go ahead and do it, and then I'll confess it. And the adversaries of the doctrine of justification by faith and the faithfulness of Christ say, see, you're just encouraging people to sin. You have become a minister of sin. You have become a deacon, a pursuer of establishing wrong behavior is perfectly fine because you've taken away the only thing that will keep them from behaving. And that's, you got to, you know, people are going to, they're not going to behave unless you lower the boom on them. That's the doctrine of legalists. And how many times have you witnessed to somebody and you tell them, look, you cannot earn your way. You've got to dismiss your own behavior and your performance and all this. You know, I'm good enough to get there and all that on your own. You've got to put your faith in the faithfulness of Christ in order to be saved. And they'll say, well, it's got to be harder than that. That's too easy. God wouldn't forgive people just because they believe in Jesus. He's got to require that they behave a certain way. And that's what the law said. You've got to behave this way. And Paul says, that's precisely the reason why salvation cannot be based on the law. Because it says, you've got to behave this way. And if you don't, you're condemned. And the consequence of that is, since you haven't, you're condemned. But I want you to notice what's going on. What Paul is doing is he's anticipating the reaction of the legalists in Galatia. He's anticipating the legalists that came and represented themselves as disciples of James. He's anticipating, perhaps, Peter's misunderstanding, though I don't really think Peter misunderstood. He said, you know. But he is anticipating the typical reaction of the person who does not believe that justification is rooted in your faith and the faithfulness of Jesus plus nothing. They don't believe that, therefore they're going to react when they're told that. And since he told them that in verse 16, he's going to just confront the problem. If, while we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we are proven to be sinners ourselves, then doesn't that make Jesus a minister, a deacon of sin? And the answer is absolutely not. May it never be. King James says, God forbid. That's just an attempt to express the antagonism that Paul has to that notion. But where is the proof that Paul's meganoita is legitimate? I mean, doesn't it make sense to you that if you tell people, look, you don't have to obey the law to be justified. You have to believe in the faithfulness of Jesus. Well, doesn't that mean that they're going to say, well, if I don't have to obey the law, then I'm not going to. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's what the legalist said will happen. The charge is often made that if you tell people that their justification has absolutely no contact with their behavior, and that's Paul's doctrine, people will have no motivation to do what's right. That's the perspective that the legalists have. If you take away the constraint of the law, then people will not be constrained by the law. They will not do what they ought to do. Well, let me ask you a question or two about that. If it's true that people will only behave if the law is imposed on them, if they're constrained to behave, then Christ is a minister of sin when he takes the law away. Because he, in effect, says, you're not under the law. The law is dead to you. You're dead to it. You're not ever going to be scrutinized by the law. Never. You're not going to be. Well, if Jesus says that, doesn't he become a servant of sin? Doesn't he become a pursuer of the establishment of sin as legitimate because you've taken all the constraint away? Well, I can see where people would say that, but they say it confused in their minds for this reason. What if the charge is correct that the only reason people do what's right is because they have to? What if that's true? What does that say about the condition of men? The legalist says men can and must obey the law. But their position about man is he will not unless he's forced to. Well, what does that tell you? That tells you their theology is hopelessly self-destructive. Because you're going to tell people who will not behave unless they have to, that they have to. And if they do, then they'll be saved. But since they only do it because they have to, then how is that righteous? Where is any love in that? And how can that be a foundation for justification? Because God's going to say, you didn't do that because you loved. You did that because you loved yourself. You didn't do that because you loved me or your neighbor. You did that because you didn't want to go to hell when you died. And that self-love is as selfish as it can be. Therefore, I'm not going to accept you're doing that because the law told you you had to. Because the very fact that you did it only because you had to proves that you were still bound in sin and your behavior is sinful. It's self-protective selfishness. If the elimination of negative consequences, if you take the law off and that kills the motivation to do right, then what is the motivation for doing right? Self-preservation. I only do it because I have to. If I take the have to off and I'm not motivated anymore to do what's right, then the only reason I was doing what was right is because I had to. And that's self-preservation. If self-preservation is the only motivation for doing what's right, love is a mythical delusion and selfishness is all that's left. If the only reason people do what's right is because they have to, they're not doing it out of love. That's a delusion. There's no such thing as love. And the only thing that's left is they're doing what they have to do because they want to preserve their life. They don't want to go to hell when they die. And that's all selfishness. So if selfishness is all that's left, love is out the door, not even the law can keep the lid on the ugly behavior. Because it didn't. How long did Israel have the law? 1,500 years. What did they do with it? They murdered Christ, of whom the law testified. Did the imposition of the law keep them from doing the dastardly deed? Absolutely not. Didn't keep them at all from it. So, it's self-destructive to say people will only do what they have to do, therefore you must make them do it for their own good. Because the self-destructiveness in that is, if they're of such a nature that they'll only do what they have to do to preserve themselves, then you can't make them do good enough because you're making them be selfish. So the strength of sin is the law. When you lay the law on somebody and you tell them, look, you do this or this is going to happen to you and this bad thing is going to happen, you immediately produce a self-preservation motivation, which is not loving. So, the legalist doesn't really have a doctrine. He just has accusations to make. And he's accusing Paul of teaching that Jesus is the one who establishes sin as a legitimate behavior because he takes the law off of people. But Paul is going to turn right around in the next verses and show that that's not true. But this evening what I would like to do is argue from a little bit different perspective, and that is what the biblical concept of regeneration actually is, because Paul is saying that Christ is not a deacon of sin. He does not pursue the task of making sin okay. He's going to argue that's not true, but how does he argue it? Well, his argument is in verses 18 and following, and some of what I'm going to say comes out of that, but I want to make this as clear as I can. The reason that legalists say, if you take the law away, people will not behave, is because they do not understand what the Bible teaches happens when a person believes in the faithfulness of Christ. Because the Bible says, when you believe in the faithfulness of Christ, you are regenerated. You're born again. So what does the Bible teach about the impact of a new birth on somebody? What happens when a person's regenerated? Well, that word regenerated, it comes up in the scriptures. It actually shows up in multiple places in the Bible. And from those places, we can discover what the concept of regeneration is. What happens when a person's regenerated, when he's born again? Well, let's start with the hardest one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This is the hardest statement in the Bible. Except for certain charismatic groups. They think they know what it means. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God sins. Now, the New American Standard says practices sin. Practices is a translation of a verb, tense. But notice the argument. No one who is born of God sins because his seed abides in him, and he can't sin because he's born of God. Now, if you're born of God, you can't sin. That's what this verse says. You say, well, then I must not be born of God because I sin every day. Well, so do I, but I'm born of God. Now, my argument this evening is that the statement is not unambiguous. It's just not understood. It says, he that is born of God cannot sin because the seed of God abides in him, and he can't. Well, then how come all of the people in the world continue to sin even after they're born of God? Well, they can't. It says so right here. Hang on. Go over to Romans chapter 7. This is such a difficult thing that Paul said something in Romans chapter 7 twice just to make sure that we could understand what he was driving at. In Romans chapter 7, verse 17, in a conclusion to a prior argument, he says this, so now, no longer am I the one who's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20 says, if I'm doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me is doing it. Now, the question is obviously going to be this. Well, what difference does it make? Whether it's coming from you or from sin in you, you're still sinning. Your body's still doing bad stuff. You're still involved in evil things. If you're still doing sins, then who cares whether it's you or sin that dwells in you? Well, I care. Because Paul is being very precise in his thinking here. What he's trying to do is to tell us that the Bible recognizes multiple identities for the people that walk in this world who have believed in the faithfulness of Christ. We have multiple identities. Paul says, verse 15 of Romans 7, that which I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, when he says, I'm doing it, you get the impression that he's doing it. But as soon as he says in verse 17, but it's not really I who am doing it. It is sin dwelling in me that's causing this to happen. And he says it twice, verse 17 and 20, to make sure that we understand that there is a difference or a distinction in identity. There is an I that do it, and there is an I that doesn't do it. Now, how do we get this worked out? Well, fundamentally, the only way we get it worked out is by following Paul's train of thought in Romans 7, because in Romans 7, he actually creates the reality of dual identities in the same body. There is this identity of the soul of a man who's married to this old man, and when the old man and the soul, which in this case would be the wife, this is the first part of chapter 7, when they get together, they produce children. and the children are the sins or the activities that come out of the body, because the old man is the old spirit and the soul is the responder to the spirit, and the body is the expression of whatever is happening at the soul and spirit levels. So if you have this man that's a spirit and this woman that's a soul, and they get together in the physical realm, we understand the sexual stuff there, but the reality is that they produce children. The children are the behavior or the activities of the body. So he said in chapter 7 that in order to stop that from happening in the lives of those who trust in the faithfulness of Christ, God sent another spirit into the body. And he put that old spirit or that old man to death, and he joined the soul of the one who believes in the faithfulness of Christ to his spirit, the spirit of Christ. And out of that union come the children, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You know, they're the good things. The fruit of the union of the Spirit of God and the soul of man. So there are two identities. There's the Spirit of God and the soul of man, and there's the old spirit and the soul of man. And whichever ones are getting together are the ones producing the activities out of the body. So Paul would say, since in my mind I agree with the law of God that's good, then I'm not really the one who's producing these children. I am the soul here. I'm the responder. It's the spirit that's causing this. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that in time past we walked according to the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. So there is a spirit in us that produces disobedience through our souls, out of our bodies. And there is a spirit of Christ in us joined to our souls that will produce the fruit of the spirit out of our bodies, depending on whether we're being adulterous or not. That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 or 5. The idea that you can be an adulterer or an adulteress with Christ. The Spirit of Christ can dwell in your body, but you can cooperate with that old spirit. And if you do, out of your body will come evil things. But if by faith in the Spirit of Christ, you allow your soul to be joined to Him, then out of your body will come the fruit of the Spirit. Well, isn't that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Notice the two identity things. I'm not the one living here. Christ is living in me. But I do live in the flesh. I mean, I'm still in here. But he says, the life I live now is by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the life I'm living in the flesh now is a life that comes out of my confidence in the fact that the old man's been crucified and Christ is in here. And by faith in him, my body can actually be used by God to do good things, produce legitimate behavior. And he uses this different identity thing in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but I really do. But Christ lives in me. I mean, it's not really me, it's him. But it sort of is me because I still have this faith relationship issue. And the life I live by faith in him. So as I depend on him, he produces his fruit through my life. I realize that this is a kind of complicated concept, but nonetheless, the point is that if Christ, as the spirit who produces the good through the soul of the man who trusts him, is the spirit of the Christ in whose faithfulness I believe, then how can he be a deacon of sin? He's not establishing sin. He's not producing sin. He is producing good in the lives of those who are depending on him to do that. But if they are being adulterous in their relationship, they're supposed to be his wife, but if they're not, if they're consorting with that old spirit and they're producing sin, it's not Christ that's doing that. He's not the minister of sin here. It's that old spirit, and what makes that old spirit come alive? Legalists. The law. In Romans chapter 7, it was the coming of the law that killed Paul's spiritual life. He said, I was free apart from the law. Sin was dead in me apart from the law. And then the law came and sin came alive. So the legalists are not, they're not even thinking when they accuse Jesus of being the one who's perpetrating sin, because it's their doctrine that's causing it. It's their doctrine that's killing the faith of the individual in Christ to produce the good by forcing them to be under the constraint of law, because that brings sin to life, and then their behavior is horrible. So the biblical statements are complicated, but they're really not that difficult to grasp if we simply understand that Paul is deliberately setting up identity issues, different ones, depending on what's being discussed. And when he says in verse 17, if I'm seeking to be justified in Christ, and that process ends up proving that I'm a sinner, doesn't that make Christ a minister of sin? He says, absolutely not. You have to keep the thing straight in your brain. The Spirit of Christ came into your body as a believer in His faithfulness in order so that that Spirit could produce the fruit of the Spirit out of your body. And if you'll trust Him, He will do it. But if you don't trust Him, then you're going to go back under the constraint of the guilty conscience and the demanding of the law. And when you do that, sin will come alive and you'll start doing things out of anger and frustration and disappointment and unbelief and all. And your behavior will be sinful. It'll all be about you. And when it's all about you, that's selfishness. It's sinful. So when a person says that if you tell people that their justification is divorced from their performance, that don't make Christ a minister of sin, they simply don't know what Jesus does when He regenerates somebody. He joins Himself to them so that in that union there can be no sin. The one that's born of God cannot sin. The problem is the one that's born of God is living in a body that is an instrument of a reality where a spirit and a soul will produce out of that body whatever spirit and soul the union is. And if I'm not willing to trust Christ as the Spirit who gives me life, then I will automatically revert back to the former union with that sinful spirit. And out of my life will come all kinds of ungodly behavior. It will happen. But it will not be Christ's fault. It'll be the fact that I have not bought into the truth about depending on Him. So the legalist actually cuts the rug out from under his own self because he forces people to sin by destroying their confidence in their freedom in Christ. So they don't understand regeneration. The issue of regeneration, however, is complicated by the fact that that word is used, for example, in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon His glorious throne, this and this and this will happen. Well, what does that mean? It means that the regeneration of the human being is not complete until it's affected all of him, and that includes the physical body. And until the physical body experiences the impact of the regeneration, we're in this quandary, where in the same body there dwells one soul and two different spirits, and that soul can be joined to either one of them and then produce the children of the union, depending on whether the soul is being dependent, faithful, believing in Jesus or not, because it's faith in the Son of God that allows Him to produce the fruit of His Spirit through us. That's the fundamental issue. Now, I realize that people don't keep this straight, but God does. And He knows when we're dependent on Him to produce out of our bodies. And when we're depending on Him to do it, He does it. Even if the dependence is like a grain of mustard seed. As long as I've got my fixation on Him and I'm depending on Him for the production of whatever comes out of my body is what He's producing. But when I get my eyes off of Him and I start depending on something besides Him, then I'm already back under the constraint of law and that old nature or whatever you want to call it. And out of my body come the works of the flesh, which are evident, chapter 5. So, the issue in verse 17 is, the may it never be is absolute. Because the faithfulness of Christ means He couldn't possibly set forth any doctrinal reality that would result in sin out of the life of the person who depends on that doctrinal reality. Get what I said? Christ is only a minister of sin if He's setting up a doctrinal declaration that when believed, it produces sin. Christ cannot be accused of being a deacon of sin unless by believing in him that produces sin. If you can establish the fact, biblically, that what Christ taught will produce righteous behavior out of the body in the person who trusts in it, then he's no longer the minister of sin. Somebody else is. And Paul would argue that's the legalists that are actually cutting themselves up, destroying their own foundations. Because their fundamental theology is men will only behave when they're forced to, which means that their fundamental theology is men are terrible. And then they turn right around and say, but they can be made to be good if you require them to, if you threaten them with enough. Well, how does that make terrible men good? All it does is produce an external conformity because they want to keep out of trouble. It doesn't make them good. Okay, I hope I haven't confused you too much, but I want you to understand that what Paul is saying in verse 17 is that Christ can't possibly be a deacon of sin because the doctrine that he establishes so that we believe in his faithfulness as the foundation for our justification, when we believe that and we're actively trusting in what Christ, who he is and what he does in us, when we're depending, he's producing his fruit out of our bodies. The issue is whether we're trusting.